Well, friends, shall we commence our evening meeting with hymn number 100. Son of God, with joy we praise thee on the Father's throne above. Hymn number 100. Friends, we have with us this evening one of our friends from Glasgow. We're delighted to have someone to come down to us from that foreign land, and we are really glad to have him with us, and we're going to ask him if he would lead us in prayer. And then after Maurice Lloyd has finished, I'm going to ask Roland Wicks if he would come along and read us the lesson from Leviticus chapter 23. Roland is from Feltham, of course, in Middlesex. Maurice, would you come up, please, and lead us in prayer?
Gracious God, and our Heavenly Father, we can say, as has been said by another, it is good for us to be here. That it's good for us to come, each from our various ways and different circumstances and places, and yet all after a period of time having been experiencing thy mercy and thy ways and learning thy truth and its outworking in our lives and getting to know Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom we have been brought nigh to thee, the one through whom thou hast come out to us, in order that we, our Father, might be in relationship with thee, and as he can say, so we can say, Abba, Father. But 'tis indeed with a sense of thy grace, as well as thy mercy indeed, but thy grace particularly, that has called us from paths of unworthiness into a position of honour and has blessed us in the heavenlies in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Not indeed that we alone are those thus blessed, but we here have come together with a very real sense of what that blessing is. We thank thee for this. We thank thee in all humility for the grace in the lives of each one of us that has brought us to see the truth, each in our measure, stage by stage, line upon line, and yet the truth always in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, as indeed our every blessing is in Him. And every movement towards thyself, every understanding that we can ever have of that truth, comes to us through the operation of thy Holy Spirit. And we are together now this evening as seeking further enlightenment from the scriptures of truth, to the one upon whom the burden of this ministry has fallen, and we're committing to thee for this meeting and the message that he shall give us, that it might be used of thee through the operation of the Holy Spirit by means of the living word, by means of the living word of Scripture, which becomes alive through the operation of the Holy Spirit, so that each of us may have a portion of truth from thy word. And at this time we would be very mindful of the fact that the enemy is ever watchful on this ministry to seek to bring it to naught. We are not unmindful indeed of the attempts at which has been made in this direction in the past. And at this time we would, in all humility, commit our brother Stuart Allen and our brother Jim Holdway to thy care in a special way, that their ministry might be preserved and that the witness to this truth might be maintained unhindered by all the devices of the enemy. We feel this especially, our God, and commit them in the work of the Berean movement and all those that serve at various levels. We commit them to thee in their labours, that it might be blessed, as indeed it has been, and we thank thee for the measure of blessing that it has been. So now we commit ourselves into thy keeping, our God and Father, giving thanks in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We are reading this evening in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute for ever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire, of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then shall ye sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits, for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day, that it may be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute for ever in all your dwellings throughout your generation. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be, that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute for ever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict yourselves. In the 9th day of the month at even, from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Lord. On the 1st day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, and a meat offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon his day. Beside the Sabbath of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. Also, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute for ever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord.
Now shall we sing again hymn number 41. Blessed be our God and Father, who such wondrous love hath shown. Hymn number 41.
Thank you.
Chairman's remarks, 5 minutes. That's Stuart's orders. Will you turn with me now, then, just for 5 minutes, to Philippians and chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 4. You know, it is rather surprising, don't you think, that it was necessary for Paul to have to write and remind believers at Ephesus, Philippi, and Colossae to be of the same mind. Look at these first two verses of chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. These ladies were believers, and I have no doubt they knew the truth of the mystery. Yet there were some disagreements between them that caused Paul concern, and he felt it necessary to bring it to the attention of all the church at Philippi. It may have been some bad-tempered triviality. It may have been a difference of opinion as regards doctrine. Whatever it was, Paul's concern was that they should be of the same mind. But what mind is that, you may well ask? And what mind is the apostle talking about? The answer to that surely is to be found in chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and I understand any consolation could be any encouragement in Christ, and that is in view of verse 29 of the previous chapter. That is, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. If there be therefore any encouragement in Christ. Verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. Complete my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through criticism or boasting, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, looking for the good in others and not the bad. Lowliness of mind elsewhere is translated humbleness of mind. True humility, real unselfishness, there is given us in the following verses of this chapter 2 the most glorious example of true humility, of real unselfishness the world has ever seen. God coming in human flesh in order to redeem mankind. Paul's words are, let this mind be in you. Where is true humility? Where is real unselfishness? There is unity. We are exhorted to be like-minded, of one accord, of one mind. The meaning behind these words is sticking together. How closer can it be for those who acknowledge the truth of the mystery to be closer than a body to its head? If we are all endeavoring to be joints of supply, we are also exhorted to strive to stick together. This working together is emphasized in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conversation, your manner of life, your behavior, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here we have the verb striving together, side by side, in one spirit, with one mind. Surely the apostle is bringing out the necessity for sticking together for unity. One stick can be snapped easily enough, but a bundle withstands any amount of pressure. In order to have this togetherness, one thing is absolutely essential: to have true humility, true humbleness of mind. The secret of finding this can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not I, but the closer we live and walk with him, the clearer will be the way we should take. The guidance concerning important decisions in our lives comes only as we seek to put him first, and ourselves way down the list of priorities. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who thought it not a thing to be grasped at. When we seek to please ourselves, with no thought for others, are we not grasping at the things of the flesh? Those things that appealed to us when we were Gentiles, hopeless, Christless, godless in the world. See what Paul has to say about this to the Ephesians. Chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness, the hardness of their heart. The vanity of their mind. Vanity. Emptiness. Futility. Uselessness, pride, show. The opposite to true humility, to true humbleness of mind. In the first three verses of this chapter, Paul once again beseeches, entreats, exhorts all the members of the church that is the body of Christ to be read them. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our walk must have a threefold relationship. One, worthy of our calling. Two, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, love. Thirdly, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May our Lord enable us all so to walk, bearing in mind Paul's continual entreaty, that we be of the same mind in our witness, striving together, side by side, seeking to honour the Lord who is our head. 7 minutes, I'm sorry. Shall we sing again now? And during the singing of this hymn, we'll have our offering to the Lord taken, please. And the hymn is number 101. Lord, be thou near, the evening shadows all around my path. Be thou my stay, my all. Hymn 101. I think I can say, speaking on behalf of every one of us, that we always look forward to hearing Stuart speak as he opens up the Word of God. The deceptive ease with which he seems able to explain somewhat obscure and difficult passages belies, of course, the study and the hard work that lies behind the messages he gives. We were delighted to hear of the warm welcome that Stuart received from our friends in the United States, the way the Lord blessed his ministry and sustained him throughout what must have been quite a strain, mentally and physically. We were indeed glad to welcome him back to our midst. It gives me great pleasure now to ask him to take over and to open up the book.
Thank you, Norman. On Foundation Day last, we were looking at the tabernacle. That picture, it's just a tent, an ordinary tent, nothing very special about it, nothing attractive about it. But which, as the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, is a picture of realities that are in the heavens. And as the psalmist put it, every whip speaks of the glory of Christ. Now, for the spiritually minded, it's a joy to go to these Old Testament types and delve underneath and see what these types are picturing in spiritual realities. All, of course, focusing on the Lord Jesus and what he's done. And we can't go wrong there, can we? As we heard this afternoon, the sum of all truth is to get to know him. And don't let's be deceived, and don't let's think that you can get truth outside of Christ. Or you can add a little bit of truth on top of Christ. You can't. I am the truth, he said. Not I have it, I personify it, and you can't get truth apart from me. I want to go again to the picture book in the Old Testament, and I want to look at the feasts of Jehovah that we have detailed for us in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. Now there are 7 of these feasts. They are noticed, they are feasts of the Lord, they are the feasts of Jehovah. They weren't feasts that Moses thought would be good for Israel to keep, or that Israel thought, well, we'd like to have some sort of religious ceremonies. We'll pick on these. No, indeed. They were God's instruction, God's commands, for God's earthly people to keep. And behind them, there is a wealth of truth. Now, first of all, I want just to remind myself and remind you how God has, for some wise purpose, stamped the number 7 on his earthly people Israel and his dealings with them. And this can't be just coincidence. 7 days and the Sabbath. This is the first one of the feasts. 7 weeks links us and brings us to Pentecost. 7 months finishes Israel's religious year. Did you realize that? That their religious year took 7 and 5 were discarded. There's reason for that. And then there were 7 years. And God said, you give your land a rest on the 7th year. Even the land needs a Sabbath. All the word Sabbath means is rest, as we shall see. Note, he didn't say there's got to be any intensive treating of the soil with chemicals or fertilizers or all these things. You see, man could learn a lot even naturally, if they would obey what God says. God said, in effect, that if you do what I tell you, your land will regenerate itself. Give it a rest. For 1 year. Every 7 years. Not every 6 years, or every 8 years, every 7 years. And then there were 7 times 7 years leading to the great jubilee. When all debts were cancelled, all prisoners went free, God, as it were, wiped out all the past and says, start again. Now, can you beat this for wisdom? You see, this was God's wisdom, so that the burdens of one generation shouldn't fall on the next. Marvellous, isn't it? And yet here we are today, I believe I'm right in saying, that we're still paying for the First World War, friends. We haven't paid off that yet. And the second one. And goodness knows with the debt we're piled on top of it. I mean, it's unthinkable, really. But this could not last more than 50 years. All debts cancelled. You start afresh, God said. The Jubilee. No wonder the poor and the oppressed looked to all with such anticipation for that day of freedom to come. Freedom, freedom. Well, what a word it is, isn't it? How it's bandied about today. How it's misused. How even Satan uses it. And people swallow the bait, and it's not freedom at all, it's just sheer bondage. And not only that, but there were 70 times 7 prophetic times in Daniel. And then there were 7 times in the book of Leviticus, also in connection with his people. You see, you can't get away from it, can you? All these were God's ordinances in connection with Israel. 7. 7 is the great finishing number of perfection. And when you come to the last book in the Bible, you have so many sevens, you can't really count them. I don't think anybody yet has discovered how many sevens there are in the book of Revelation. 7 angels, 7 spirits, 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials, 7 thunders, and so it goes on and on and on. And there are words that occur 7 times over, phrases that occur 7 times over, and so it goes on. And when you come to the Revelation, you're coming up to the wind-up of things, you see? 7. 7 is God's winding up. He starts, you'll notice, with a Sabbath, and friends, he ends with it. Now you see, there's a lot of teaching, spiritual teaching, underlying this type of the Sabbath. The word just means rest, as I pointed out. It means to cease. It means to come to an end, to finish, to rest. And I read in Genesis 2 that God rested on the seventh day. He didn't rest on the sixth, or the fifth, or the seventh, or on the eighth. He rested on the seventh. Now, of course, he didn't rest because he was tired. We can be sure of that. He rested because this was typically going to set forward something of his great plan. What is God working to? He is working to undo all that causes unrest. And what causes unrest but man's sin? And death. And all the enemies that work against God and his great plan of love and wisdom. You see? That is what he's doing. That is what the redemptive work of Christ is all about. He's come to undo the work of the devil, the New Testament tells me. And so, he starts off with a perfect creation symbolized by the Sabbath, rest. And he himself rests, to make that perfectly clear. And he ends with it. Friends, when that Sabbath is realized, it simply means this, all tension gone. All fighting's gone. All problems are gone. Perfect rest at last. Perfect rest. Now, if you look at these feasts, and the sevens I pointed out, every one of them is a Sabbath. It starts off with a Sabbath. Everyone's a Sabbath. You're told over and over again, no servile work therein. No servile work. You're not to do a single thing, God said. So much so that God said, I'll put the man to death. This was so important, you see. Underlying the spiritual meaning of all these feasts is rest and satisfaction. You know, there's a marvellous lesson, if only men would learn it.
perhaps
we could say for the members of the body, would learn it. God wants you and I to be free from strain. He wants you and I to know what it is to enjoy rest. And when we've learnt the meaning of the Sabbath, when we've learnt to rest in Him, and all He is, and all He's revealed in Christ, oh, that's the best tranquilizer, friends. You may put things in your mouth and swallow them, but it won't do you half so much good as to realize this for yourself. Yes. This is what the Sabbath is all about. Now, of course, we could say quite a lot about this, but I think there's one reference in the New Testament I must take you to. It's a pity that this has been veiled from us in our English translation, but you turn, will you, to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 4th chapter. This is about the Sabbath, if you notice the opening verses. Verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now, to save time, we must go down. Verse 8, for if Jesus, but all look at the margin, not the Lord Jesus, this is the Greek for Joshua, this is Joshua, had given them rest, that's in the Old Testament, there would not be after it and spoken of another one. That would have been it, you see. What Joshua gave would have been the thing, but it wasn't. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Now look at the margin. A keeping of the Sabbath. A keeping of the Sabbath. This has got this word Sabbath in it. A keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. And the last age is the great rest age. The millennium is the rest age. How? Because Christ has come back. Because Christ has taken control. Because Christ has got his rightful place. Because men are learning what he is and what he can be and what he must be to them. And the only way that problems, personal, national, world problems, can ever be solved is by giving him his rightful place. The millennium is largely an age of rest, but of course in its final type it goes right over into the new earth. There's a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Now, do you see why we never call our Sunday the Sabbath? Because you support God's type. Our Sunday is the first day of the week, not the last. And God's rest is the seventh day. You see that? A picture of the seventh age. The seventh dispensation, if you like. So the purpose of the ages then is to bring things to a glorious finish, a glorious rest with problems solved and dispensed with. What are we going to do about the first day of the week? Well, let me just say this. It's not really my subject, but just say this in passing. It is not the Sabbath. It is not the Lord's Day. I shall shock a good many Christians, I expect, that are listening to me on the faith. I don't know whether anybody here is going to be shocked by my saying that. But the Lord's Day is a prophetic period. It is only found in the great prophetic book of the book of the Revelation. It's not found anywhere else. And it's not a day of the week. It doesn't matter to me what day in the week John had that vision. Whether it was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday or Sunday. It's quite immaterial to say it was on Sunday he had a vision. But if it's about that great Old Testament prophetic period, the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, whoa, that's tremendous. That gives me the key to the whole book. Yes, indeed. So we do not call our Sunday the Lord's day. Other people mean well when they do it. On the other hand, don't let's go to the other extreme. Let's be thankful that we have a day's relaxation, 1 in 7. Because, you see, Christ said the Sabbath was made for man. Keep that in mind, don't you? And that means, of course, it's for his good, not to be something that upsets him. You see, in the old days, not so much now, because of course there's no element of trying to call Sunday the Sabbath, as far as I can see. But when I was a boy, there was. And it was largely a day of restriction. You were told you mustn't do this, and you mustn't do that, and you mustn't go here, and you mustn't go there. Well, quite frankly, I didn't like Sundays. And I don't think many other children did. It was all restriction. You see, it was a wrong way of putting it to young people. It's a time of relaxation. And we should make it so, friends, spiritually, mentally, and physically. If we don't, we're just silly. Because we're going to pay a price for not doing. God has so made us bodily and mentally and spiritually that we need this. So let's accept it. We needn't call it the Sabbath because it isn't. We needn't call it the Lord's Day because it isn't. It's an opportunity for relaxation. It's an opportunity too that we can get down to His Word perhaps. All number of people say, oh, I've got no time to read my Bible in the week. I'm so busy. Maybe perfectly true. Quite true. Well, Sunday. Or worship. Or Christian fellowship. Oh, so many ways we can accept it. And we do gratefully accept it without calling it the Lord's Day. Or without calling it the Sabbath. That's all I'll say about that. Now, will you turn with me then to Leviticus 23. I could have pointed out, and I will just say this in passing before I go on, that the Sabbath, if you read Exodus chapter 31, you will see the opening verses tell you that God said the Sabbath was a part of a covenant made between Him and the Jews, the people of Israel. And He said, by this I shall sanctify you. So it has something to do also with Israel's sanctification. They're setting apart, as the word means. No other pagan nation had this day. God said, I'm going to give you this day. It's going to set you apart from all other people. And of course they were set apart in many other ways. But this is one way in which they were set apart. It was part of the covenant between God and the people of Israel. Now, all these feasts are highly prophetic. As a matter of fact, every type is a form of prophecy. Because all of them are looking forward to some item or some person in God's great plan. Animal sacrifices were all prophetic. Every lamb that was slain in the Old Testament was looking forward, was a prophetic picture of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs cannot take away sin, says the Epistle to the Hebrews. And God never intended they should. He never intended that any Israelite ever should think that that animal was literally taking away sins. The priest would explain to him, and don't forget, priests were teachers. They weren't just sacrificers. They taught the law. They taught God's truth. And they would explain to an offerer that this was a picture of someone that was coming. The great Lamb of God that was going to offer Himself. And that one sacrifice, once for all, because it's absolutely perfect, absolutely all-sufficient, never needs to be repeated, is what the whole of God's plan rests on. It's what your hope rests on. It's what my hope rests on. It's what Israel's hope rests on. We're dealing not with these dispensational here, friends. We're dealing with something absolutely basic. And although we may say, well, this is old truth and we're going back to the beginning, never mind. Let's go back there sometimes. And let's make it clear to a world that's sinking further and further into darkness and unbelief and a distance from God, that this is where we stand on fundamentals. We can start adding the deeper things on top of that as we get opportunity. But this is where we stand. You see, we're going to see in a minute, God starts with the Sabbath, but we start, or all men start with the next one, Passover. Experimentally, that's where men start. God starts with the Sabbath. Now, in these feasts, we've got the whole of God's earthly program for His earthly kingdom with Israel in the center sketched out. Right from Calvary, right to when the kingdom comes on this earth. What a death, what a breath to reveal all in picture form. There has to be seven to make this clear. And I'll just indicate to you as we go through how this is filled out. I wanted to see first and foremost that two are kept together after starting with the Sabbath, which you have in verse 2 and 3, you see, God starts with it, and every feast is a Sabbath, and he ends with a Sabbath. So you see how important God sees this question of rest and relaxation and problem settled is most important to God. That's what he's trying to get over to his people. And we've missed the whole point unless we get that too. But we'll go on at verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And in the 15th day, that's one day later, only separated by one day, look, of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days, 1 week, shall ye eat. You must eat unleavened bread. So God is saying, in effect, whatever these two things mean, you must bracket them together. You must keep them together. And some people don't. And this is where mistakes have been made. Well, now, there doesn't need to be a very, very deep knowledge of the Bible to know what that second feast speaks of, the Passover. If anybody has any doubt, well, you needn't listen to Stuart Allen. You can just turn up 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. And there we have the inspired comment of the New Testament on this feast of Jehovah. One Corinthians 5. Verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So he himself is the Passover lamb, or what the Passover lamb was prefiguring. Christ our Passover. Note, this has been fulfilled. Now, for us, Calvary speaks of it in all its fullness. And then unleavened bread, the next day, kept with it. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, here is the Passover. Here is the lamb dying in the stead of God's people. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Or perhaps it's better, as has been pointed out, I will pause over you. I will protect you, so that when the destroying angel comes, you're safe. Oh, and that night we're told there was death in every house in Egypt, from Pharaoh down to the lowest person in the land. There was no exception. No exception. You say, not with the people of Israel, no. With the people of Israel, a lamb died instead. There was death in every house though. It was either a human death, or it was an animal dying instead of a human, one or the other. Oh, there's a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ paying the penalty of sin, which is death. He's died so that I might never die eternally. It's not a question of physical death. This is eternal death. He's died so that I shall never, never die eternally. And having realized that, what's the next thing? Oh, something in my life must characterize the unleavened bread. Now, leaven is always, no exception. Don't let other people persuade you otherwise. It's always a type of sin. I know the old-fashioned preachers used to talk about the leaven of the gospel. And they say, well, preach the gospel till all the world is leavened. Well, that's misusing terms. That's saying, preach the gospel till the whole world's full of sin. Leaven is always a picture of sin. Here you have it, the leaven of malice and wickedness. Do you remember once the Lord said to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? And they misunderstood it. Well, that's all. Something to do with bread. Leaven, of course, is yeast. We haven't brought the right type of bread with us. Lord, so I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the evil doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
you're aware of that. Now then, friends, the fact is that you and I, because the Passover lamb has died for us, that we can now rise in newness of life. And our lives can characterize that unleavened bread. No leaven in it. That's to say, if we go God's way, I'm not saying, of course, as some people teach, you, this side of resurrection, this side of glory, are become absolute sinless person. Oh, dear me, you're not. No, no, no. But the Epistle to the Romans tells me, it tells me how I can be delivered from the power of sin, holding me like a tyrant, so that I've got to obey its lust in every way. No, no, we never need to do that. God put it on the cross where his son was crucified and crucified it with him. Almost unbelievable, isn't it? Whoever would have dreamt such a thing could have happened? Nobody, except God simply told us. All we've got to do is to believe it. That's just what we don't do, friends. And if we don't do it, the old man is still there and the old man still works. If we do it, the old man is still there but the old man doesn't work. That's the point. It's rendered inoperative. Not destroyed, as the Authorized Version says. It's rendered so it can't act. You put a spoke in the wheels, or at least God has. Put a spoke in the wheels. And so, realizing that, realizing that we're now dead to sin, alive in resurrection power to Christ, we can exhibit this unleavened bread. The leaven, malice, wicked sin and failure to be put on one side. So this is what God expects. Those who enter into the blessings of the Passover, immediately, not wait for a long, long time of days and weeks and months and years after, next day, unleavened bread. That's what he's expecting. So let's keep that one in mind. That was true for Israel. I believe it's true for all time, for all God's people. Now we go back to the biblical stage. And we see the next thing, of course, will be something characterizing what is the great proof, if I may so put it, that we've been justified. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Not, it doesn't mean he was raised again because the work of justification wasn't finished and you got to do a little bit more up there. No, no. He was raised again because we have been justified. It was a proof. It was God's proof that the work was completed when he said, it is perfected. It is finished. That was absolute truth. He hadn't got to add anything more to it. It is finished. But the resurrection must come into this. And so we have it pictured for us in this chapter. Verse 10, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. This is an earnest. See, for the harvest, just take a few ears of corn and barley and so on, bind them together, and bring them to the priest. First fruits. A sample, if you like, of the harvest. Well, you don't need any great Bible exposition to tell you what that typified. Christ, the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Passover, Calvary, Christ our Passover, sacrifice for us. We can now learn what unleavened bread stands for in our daily living. Christ the first fruits, not a dead Christ, a living Christ, one who lives ever to make intercession for us, one who's for us. All friends, let's stress that tremendously. We must stress the cross, but don't stop at the cross. You've only got half the picture, half the story, if you stay there. We worship a living Saviour, one who declared that he'd got the keys of death and the grave. And death can no more have dominion over him, says Scripture. He died once, never, never again. That's the Christ that means so much to us. A living, exalted, glorious Saviour and head. Now as you read down this chapter, they had to count up to 50. Verse 15. You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, 49, shall be complete. And on the
tomorrow, after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days. Pentecost. Pentecost is just the Greek word for 50. It occurred exactly then 50 days after Passover. Has that been fulfilled? Certainly. Acts chapter 2. Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. When I said perfectly, perhaps I was exaggerating just a little bit, there is a side of it, an aspect of it, that's not been completely fulfilled, because if you read what Peter quotes from Joel, it deals with signs in the universe, signs in the earth, signs in the heaven. Well, those certainly didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. The first part did. They would have happened had the command to Israel been obeyed. Repent, turn, and God shall blot out your sins, and he shall send back Jesus Christ and all the kingdom, the glowing prophecies of the Old Testament from Samuel onwards, will then be fulfilled. In other words, the day of the Lord, the book of the Revelation, would have run its course there and then. But we know history makes it perfectly clear to us that did not happen, because this nation again were disobedient to the Lord. Now, if you notice the connection with Pentecost, this time leaven is put in. So it's not now typifying Christ, but it is typifying his people. Verse 17. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baking with leaven. There it is. They are a first fruits also unto the Lord. You see, Passover, those Jews that were saved on the day of Pentecost were the first fruits of the earthly kingdom. That's the way to look at them. And you see, tradition supports all this by bringing the church of the mystery and saying its birthday is at Pentecost. Well, you introduce confusion straight away if you do that. And you make an absolute anticlimax of Paul saying, here's something that was kept secret from all past ages and all past generations. No one ever knew a thing about it till God made it known. But here's Pentecost. Nothing hidden about that. Nothing hidden about Pentecost. Here it is in Leviticus 23. And every true Jew kept it year by year. Right up to its reality in the book of the Acts. Nothing hidden about Pentecost. So don't believe and don't accept that hoary statement which everybody seems to accept and nobody seems to test. Oh dear, oh dear. I believe the church began at Pentecost. Number of times I've heard people say that. You know, I know it's wrong to be rude, but it does make you feel as though you want to say something, well, you're quite devastating, but of course we mustn't do that. We have to be patient and we have to remember what the word tells us to do. But on the other hand, this has been the cause of so much blindness, so much trouble. I think this has been one of the devil's masterstrokes to try and start the prison ministry of Paul, the glorious secret, in the beginning of the Acts. Because you've lost the Acts, you've lost the purpose of the Acts, but Israel still at the center till the end. And when you confuse God's times and God's ministries, you might as well shut the book. Because you just cannot get things sorted out according to his mind. Pentecost. What comes next? Well, this present age, friends, which we're now living. Well, you say, where do I find this in Leviticus 23? Well, you won't. Not in all its fullness, because it was a secret and hidden. But I'll tell you, there's just a little clue given. Just one little clue. Read verse 20. Or rather, verse 22 is better. When you reap the harvest of the year, of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of the harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and unto the stranger. I am Jehovah. That's all it says. Friends, doesn't that describe you and me by nature? Aren't we strangers from the covenants of Israel? Isn't that where we were? Are we not poor in the extreme? When you realise, we're told in Ephesians, we're Christless, godless, hopeless, strangers from the covenants, aliens, well, could God say any more about our hopeless condition? The poor and the stranger. There's just a place given for the poor and the stranger. But you'll read Leviticus 23. In vain for anything of the glorious wealth that God is now pouring out on the poor and the stranger in Paul's earthly prison ministry. If you want to know what fills the gap in this part of Leviticus, you must go to Paul's prison officials. They fill the gap in such a way that Israel never could possibly have dreamt that God was going to do it. But this is the way things fit in so perfectly when we rightly divide the word of God. Now quickly, because I'm going to make a real effort to be good this time and finish the time. There are three more feasts, and this time I was almost going to say God crowds them. I suppose that's not quite the word for you. But he puts them all close together in the last month. You see, there's nothing from 50 days after Passover, and Passover starts with our April, and their religious year ends in October, so there's 5 months gap where nothing happens. And this 5 month gap is simply a picture of this age. Nothing doing as far as Israel's concerned, you see. Nothing doing. And then in the last 7 months there are three trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. And that winds up the whole earthly kingdom purpose. Trumpets, first and foremost. Verse 24. Atonement, verse 27. And tabernacles, verse 34. Now quickly, trumpets will speak of one thing symbolically in connection with the people of Israel and with prophecy. Trumpets speak of the regathering of Israel. In that great prophetic chapter of Matthew 24, he shall send out his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and shall gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. There's the people of Israel regathered with a trumpet. And I read in the book of the Revelation, there are seven trumpets. And every one of those seven trumpets, when they're sounded, does something toward the freeing of Israel. Until when you've got the last one, the seventh, when we're told the seventh angel sounded, what happened? The angel of the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, the problem solved. Israel have been redeemed, Israel are back in their place. At the seventh trumpet. That's the next thing. Atonement. Oh dear me. When we think of Israel back in the land today, sometimes I think, tell me that these sort of people are going to be the Jews of the future that God's going to use. And the answer is no, they are not. There's going to be tremendous sifting of that people. The chaff has got to be taken out from the wheat, and the great judges of the end time are going to do that. Read the prophecy of Zechariah. But there's coming a time that Zechariah tells us, and if you're making notes, just make note of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where God says, they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. This day of atonement, says Leviticus, you shall afflict your souls. It's a time of sorrow for sin, it's a time of repentance, it's a time of acknowledging the fact that you are black, black, black as ink. You see? And this is going to be the time when they're going to do it, friends. Year by year, Israel does it now, but it doesn't mean anything to it. They haven't really turned in heart, but they're going to when? When missionaries go to them? No, they've been doing that for nearly 2,000 years. And they haven't touched the nation yet. It's the returning Christ that's going to break Israel's heart. They shall look on me, whom they pierced. When it says, every eye shall see him, the book of Revelation, and they also which pierced him, there's the Jew. He's coming back for Palestine. They are the ones. And when they look on him, that's going to be it. That's going to be the real thing at last. They're going to be cut to the heart. And at last they're really going to mourn for their sin, says Zechariah. Every family apart. It's not going to be just a huge national, thousands in one group, individually. Every family apart. Once they do that, then God can start with them properly. That's where everybody's got to toe the line at the cross, you know. Whether it's Israel the nation, or whether it's the sinner in this age. That's where you've got to start. That's where I've started. That's where Israel's got to start, and that's when they're going to do it. And the last one, tabernacles. Read the end of Leviticus 23, it's just the opposite. It's one of rejoicing. Everything's gone right now. There should be no fear. You can dwell out in booths. You can live outside in the open. And none is going to make you afraid. That's what the prophet said about Israel in that day. None daring to make them afraid. Can you ever think of something so utterly different from what the Jew has today? The Jew's got every reason to be afraid. He cannot relax for one moment. He's got to do his work with one hand and have a gun in the other. He cannot afford to relax, nor will he, because to the very end, he's going to be harassed. And to the end, the last part is going to be truly terrible and truly awful for this earthly people. But then, all that's gone. The Sabbath, the relaxation comes when God solves the problem. They won't have to fear any more in the millennium. They won't have to have arms and armaments. It'll all be abolished. No need of them. They won't spend millions on that. Peace at last. None daring to make them afraid. There won't be a single Gentile nation that will dare to lift up one finger against them. Not one finger. And if they do, God says they'll perish. Because you're going to finally come into your own. It's what I planned for you. They're going to be the premier nation. And then the world's problems will be solved. Because they will take the knowledge of the Lord over the earth. There's going to be a change of heart in people's minds. Fancy people asking to know God in that day. We're told they're going to take hold of the skirt of a Jew. Let us go with you. We want your God. We want to go up and worship with you. What a change of heart. Imagine people being like that today. Wouldn't it be easy to preach the gospel? Oh, tell us more about Christ. We're longing to know about him. I'm afraid there's nothing like that. But the time's coming. The time's coming. They'll have the right messengers and they'll have the prepared hearts, both by God. And that's why this time the work won't fail. And that kingdom will come. Well, friends, there I must stop. I'm a little bit naughty. I've gone a little bit over time now. But there it is. Take that. It's a lovely sketch out of God's earthly purpose. And remember, we come in, the poor and the stranger, but don't leave it with that. Go to Paul's prison ministry and see the unsearchable riches of Christ, which God hasn't kept back. He's lavished them all on us poor, strangers, aliens, foreigners. Anything you like to say about it will be true by nature. That's what he's done. Let's rejoice in it. Let's value it. Let's seek to make it known to others. God bless you all.
Some people, you know, say that we're only interested in the prison epistles of Paul. What a pity they couldn't have heard Stuart tonight, for the masterly exposition of the purpose of the ages it was, the picture of the Old Testament scriptures of the one who was to come, and of that glorious kingdom that he will set up on the earth in the day of the Lord. Well, now shall we have our last hymn? And, well, what is this? What's the number? 108. Number 108. May the love of God the Father and the grace of Christ the Son and communion of the Spirit rest upon us, everyone. Hymn 108.
Communion of the Spirit, rest upon us.
Gracious Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we have had this day. We thank you for the messages that we have received from your word. And we thank you for the desire in our hearts to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ and his most precious word better and better. So help us and lead us by your Spirit, that we may, with one mind, endeavor to serve and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious head. Now go with us as we leave each other. Take care of us, watch over us, and keep us safely for Christ's sake. Amen.